I invite you to pray with me again. Gracious and eternal God, we thank you for calling us by name. It is in you that we live and move, have our being, and grow. And so we pray today for churches and for Christians throughout the world. Remind us of our common foundation in Jesus Christ. May we continue to strive to grow together in faith and in love until we do attain that unity which is your will, for which your Son prayed and died. Build us together in Christ and make us your dwelling place. May your Holy Spirit be close so that we may know Jesus and that we may bear witness to our unity and to our life with him. May we know the mind of Christ in order to speak your wisdom everywhere. Strengthen our work towards peace. Strengthen our work toward reconciliation within our church and in our world. Build us together in Christ and make us your dwelling place. We pray for all the churches of this community, of this nation, of this world who are experiencing change and challenge, who are experiencing growth or struggle, conflict or reunion. Inspire and strengthen them in their works of witness, in all their works of service, and build us together in Christ. Make us your dwelling place. We pray today for those who have no home, no land, no food, no work, no medicine, no peace. May we recognize and serve Christ in those who are suffering, in those who have need. Build us together in Christ and make us your dwelling place. We thank you for all the gifts of your wondrous creation. Teach us to live lives that share with others our time and our energy and our resources and our love. Make us sensitive and responsive to the wounds in the human family and in the wider world. May we be faithful to our calling to live a long life on earth dedicated to you. No matter the number of our days, may we give our whole lives to you in Jesus Christ, for we do belong to him, and in him all things in heaven and on earth are one. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Reading an excerpt from Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, as we walk through the story of Nehemiah and his leadership with and among the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding area to rebuild the wall. This is, of course, much more than a story of a building project, at least of bricks and mortar and timbers. It is also the story of the reformation of a people, their character, their identity. And as we have walked through the different stages to this point, we left Persia in the Persian Empire, the city of Susa with Nehemiah. We arrived in Jerusalem. We walked with him around the walls that were broken down in Jerusalem. We worked with him along with the many others who put hands to the labor. We experienced the pushback and the resistance, both from external voices as well as listen deeply to the internal weaknesses that could also not only complicate but maybe subvert the work. Then we heard last week more external voices continuing to be critical, and in the face of it all, the work is completed by the end of chapter 6. So that's the context in which we begin chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 7, and then we'll begin. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hananiah, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, that is, after it's well into the day and everybody's awake. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramaiah, Nehemaniah, Mordecai, Bilson, Mespereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baana. The list of the men of Israel. We're going to stop there because what follows is a list. One of the dreaded lists. Now, I've from time to time mentioned that we shouldn't simply skip over the list. There's a great deal to be extracted from any list that is held within Scripture. Nehemiah, ever the bureaucrat, is very good at collecting the names of those who served, even those who didn't serve, and in one way or the other, collecting a comprehensive and in many ways granular in its detail record of what transpired across this project. And so what follows in the rest of chapter 7 is a list that was extracted from the records of Ezra, remembering those who had returned from their exile many decades prior. Included in that is an inventory of property, including the human property. And It is also a list of those who would comprise, those who are eligible to live in the city, which, while beautiful and spacious, was awfully barren. Lists. Companies keep lists. Companies keep amazing lists about every habit you have ever shown in public. Click on something. Search for it on Google. Linger too long on one of those ads at the bottom of a web page you're reading, and then go back to, say, your Facebook account or a blog post that has some sort of Google ad attached to it. And sure enough, that thing you lingered on, that thing you looked at, that thing you turned over for a minute maybe to check what it really cost in your size, lo and behold, there it is. Recommended for you, it said. How did they know? Because companies are keeping lists. You're being watched, you're being listened to, you're being tracked. It's good for business. And it's an efficient way to get what they believe you like in front of you. Perhaps you'll buy it. Governments keep lists. Surely, we all know that. One of the hardest things to do is to get on a government list if you're not on it. The only thing harder than that is to get off a government list if you are on it. We have lists for all sorts of things, whether it's benefits, whether it's navigating through all the challenges of Social Security or Medicare, taxation, a lot of lists there, but that's nothing new. Think about Jesus' own arrival here on this earth. How did he get to Bethlehem except the government had called everybody to his or her ancestral hometown so they could be registered, and the government can make a list for taxes? Governments like lists. I keep lists too. On my best days, I keep a list of the things, one, that I need to accomplish that day. Sometimes I even have the satisfaction of checking them all off. Most of the time, I don't. I keep a list in my devotional times of those needs of which I'm aware so that I can remember to pray. The number of people who tug on my sleeve and say, hey, pray for so-and-so, pray for this, pray for that, it's not lost on me. But the quicker I can get either to my phone or a piece of paper to record it so that I can write it down, well, I can remember that. I was challenged one time. I challenge you to do this in a sermon using Paul's letter to the Philippians, where Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. He said, make a list. Right at the top of the piece of paper, I thank my God every time I remember. And then begin listing those names. It's not just a list anymore. It's a roll call of saints, of those who are most significant to you. Now, full confession, in my worst moments, I keep other lists. In my head, those things I wish I had said when pressed in a conflict. The list of grievances that have gone unanswered. Sometimes I hang on to those a little more closely than I do that I thank God every time I remember a list. We keep lists because they, in one way or another, help us to organize our lives. They help arrange our memory. And when they're fruitfully applied, well, gosh, it can lead to great outcomes in the future. When they're misapplied, of course, it can be a problem. Churches keep lists, don't we? One of the most challenging questions I'm ever asked, and I'm asked it by colleagues, I'm asked by guests, sometimes I'm asked within the church, the Baptist State Convention asks this every year, who's on your list? How many people are on the roll? It's an almost impossible task when you think about it, because all of us only know in part. And I've always said, if we gathered together everyone who is meaningfully connected and invested in the life of this church, whether we've recorded their name or not, it's a pretty astounding figure. But if we ever sat down to parse out who's in and who's out, who makes the list, it gets really, really difficult sometimes. during the pandemic shutdown, we all worried. Is our list even going to have any bearing when this thing settles down? As we all start coming back together, that distance, that estrangement, that exile from one another leads to all sorts of worries and wondering. Today, Nehemiah gives us a list. He gives us a list of those who, in one way or another, are eligible, for lack of a better word, to live within the city gates of Jerusalem, to live within this city, and puts little flags, question marks, asterisks next to other names that everyone knew, but for a particular reason, are not yet eligible. And that's where we find ourselves today. The list. Let's start with those who don't make the list. You have to fast forward 61 verses. And in verse 61, it lists some people who could not prove their ancestry. And so as a result, were unable, by virtue of their pedigree, or at least their inability to trace their lineage all the way back to the exiles who had returned, they were not allowed in the city. There are many more who could, and they were allowed in the city. Why would this be a problem? Why would this be an issue? Well, that problem is given to us actually at the end of chapter 6. And I want you to sit with Nehemiah in the leadership problem that he and the people face. Verse 16 and 17 through 19. When all our enemies heard about this, that is the completion of the wall, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was a son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Let me summarize. Just because you lived in Judah doesn't mean you're loyal to the project. Just because you breathe the air that I do doesn't mean your first priority is the successful completion of the mission that God has given us. We live among people with divided loyalties, some to the powers that be, and some to the only power that matters. And so Nehemiah is trying to make sense and organize around those who will set down their earthly allegiances in order to participate and live in the community that God has established there on the mountain. It's not just an ancient problem, is it? It's a challenge that we also face. We are people and live among people with divided loyalties. And any straw poll of the Yates congregation is going to take us, as John Frederick told me, to a 40-40-20 conclusion. Put a political question out there. Put a social question out there. Put any sort of question out there. And 40%, he said, of Yatesers are going to be for it. 40% are going to be against it. And 20% are going to say, what are we even arguing about? That sounds like John. But it's somewhat true. It's indicative of our lives. And so as we look at Nehemiah's community and what it is that he is trying to extract out of them, he is sifting through them according to a very particular criterion. Are these people who remember their exile? And only by remembering and being connected to your exile can you understand the homecoming that's celebrated within the empty space awaiting residence in Jerusalem. I want us to fast forward now and think about our life as a Christian community. We have to make a leap now, so many millennia, to here and now. Eugene Peterson said that there is no maturity in the spiritual life. There is no obedience in following Jesus. There is no wholeness in the Christian life apart from an immersion in and embrace of community. I am not myself by myself. That's true. We are a community, a fellowship. The Greek word, a koinonia. We aspire to be a growing community, alive with Christ, energized to share God's transforming love, growing. And if we can talk about spiritual things in three dimensions, I guess it's growing up toward God as a community, growing deep and down in our own lives, and expanding the reach and the touch of this community with open hands and with open arms, welcoming more and more into this fellowship, adding them, as it were, to our list. Now, Nehemiah did something that I don't think is our call. He defined those who could be eligible by virtue of their family tree, by their pedigree. But deep down, what yokes all of those various families together in that moment is that they were all those who had experienced exile and have now come home. And only by holding together lost and found could the people appreciate and continue to dedicate themselves to the God-sized work and mission of that community in a country full of divided loyalties. That's something we can hang on to. Jesus told a story. It's probably one of the most formative and powerful stories for many, many Christians, certainly for me, in Luke chapter 15, of a father who had two sons. And we know one son was very dutiful and continued to look after matters at home. There was another son who wanted to live his own life. And so he tells his father, go ahead, and I wish you were dead. Just give me half the inheritance now, and makes his way out into the world. He spends the money up, and he finds himself ultimately in destitute straits, feeding pigs and living in the slop. So hungry after spending up his money on wanton living and prostitutes that he just wants to eat the pig food. He rehearses the story in his head about what it might be like to return home to his father. Well, I certainly can't be in the same place I was, but I can at least be a servant and live in the servant's quarters somewhere on the property. As he makes his way home, the father, who has been scanning the horizon, spots him, runs out to meet him, throws arms around him, and welcomes him home. We know the story of the great party that is thrown for him. He's washed up. He's given a robe. He's given a ring. And the very finest of the livestock is sacrificed so that they might enjoy a great big supper together, all together. And the older son doesn't want to come in. And the father begs him to join in the party. And the reasoning is this. Son was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. At the heart of Jesus' ministry is a welcoming and a calling of those who understand their lostness and rejoice in being found. And in calling others into that place of being found. At the heart of our own community, are we willing to look at one another that way? Understanding that what binds us together is that we really belong to God. that we're never going to be as successful as we want to be in serving the world or in reaching out or implementing that program or this one until we know God and we are sure that we belong to God. Sometimes we get it exactly backwards. How many times as a pastor over the years have I talked to someone who doesn't feel like they ever could belong? Either because of their family status, their marital status, their economic status. I had one woman ask me point blank one time, church I was serving, do y'all welcome black people there? We have an exile problem in our society. And in listening to people over time, I've come to understand that everybody feels different and left out and on the margin and in one way or another, not like the mainstream. Can this be the kind of place that says exiles welcome home? You may not feel a part of this world. You may not even understand where you might find a place in this community, and we welcome you because we were exiles too. I was lost and I was found, and I still rejoice in being found every single day. I'm so glad I found you. There is no place for family trees beyond the family that's created by God. That's where we depart from Nehemiah's story. How does John say it? Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. As Winslow Carter once told me, he said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. When all of us come to that place of receiving the good news of our belovedness, of the welcome home that can only come in Jesus, then it becomes our joy and our responsibility as a fellowship of exiles to welcome one more home. Henry Nouwen tells a great story about a young man named Trevor. And Trevor was a member of the L'Arche community where he served as a chaplain, a community for developmentally disabled, intellectually disabled young people and adults. And Trevor was faced with severe challenges and real psychiatric hardships, so much so that the community had to send him back to the hospital so that he could receive evaluation. And as he was under evaluation, Nouwen, as the chaplain of that community, wanted to visit Trevor. And so he called the hospital to make sure he could visit. And Henry Nouwen's a very famous individual. So in this hospital, they said, Nouwen's coming. Maybe we could invite him to speak. And so they invited all the dignitaries of the hospital and the local university to come and be a part of this, all these PhDs and MDs and hospital administrators, and they met in a room that in that hospital was literally called the Golden Room. And as they met there, waiting for Nouwen, Nouwen said there was a prompt in the back of his head that said, include Trevor. Include Trevor. So he asked permission to escort Trevor with him to this dinner of distinction. And as they sat down, Trevor started sort of talking to himself. And when it was Nouwen's turn to speak, he first turned to Trevor. He said, Trevor, do you have something to say? And Trevor said, he took his Coke and he said, I want to make a toast. He said, if you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. If you're happy and you know it, your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. And he kept doing it. There was no stopping it. And Nouwen said, as he persisted in that celebration of joy, one by one, and then all at the end, physicians, dignitaries, Nouwen himself, found themselves caught up in that celebration, raising their glasses and singing along with him. If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. Everything changed. And now I commented, you know, no one's really going to remember what I said at that breakfast. What anyone ever talked about was what Trevor did as God's mouthpiece. The joy of welcome, the privilege of community. What binds us together is not what the world tells us should, but instead the deep spiritual awareness that comes from knowing God and knowing that we are beloved by God because of what Jesus has done, is doing, and shall do. It is not something you achieved, but it is something you receive. And if we have received it, we can but share it. If you're happy and you know it, amen. It's a time for us now to consider our response to God. Make your offerings online. If you carried an offering with you today, there are boxes around the sanctuary at the different entrances and exits for you to place those. Thank you for practicing your gift of generosity and growing that each and every week. It's how we continue to sustain the life-giving participation in ministry and mission in this world. And there is more. There is more for you. And God is calling that out of you today. As Nyssa leads us now, I encourage you to look inward, to look upward and outward.